Philippians chapter 4. We've been making our way through this book, and we've arrived at one of the better known passages of the entire book. It talks about a peace that is indescribable, incomprehensible, a peace that fills us by the power of God. This is a peace that our world yearns for and God gives to us, and so we're thankful. So Paul here walks us through the process of finding peace in a world of trouble. Philippians 4, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. This is God's word. Listen, and it will restore your soul and set you free. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use it in our lives to fill us with peace. If you had to describe our world with just one word, what word would you choose? The state of the world as you see it right now, what word would you choose? The state of the world is blank. Or think back over the last 2 years. How would you describe the world over the past 2 years? The words that popped into my mind are words like divided, isolated, deadly, conflicted, chaotic. You might have had another word that popped into your mind, but I'm pretty confident that not one of you had the word peaceful or tranquil pop into your head. Last 2 years have been crazy. The world shut down because of a pandemic. Everyone was divided on how to respond. Lots of companies shut down. Some of them never opened again. Schools closed. Unemployment spiked. Families and individuals were forced into isolation and loneliness. After the murder of George Floyd, our nation erupted into protest and division and at times riots. Every year, politics gets more and more polarized. Crime and murder rates have spiked. International relations and power struggles are boiling over the surface, boiling over the edge and into other countries and across economies. There's displaced people, there's economic turmoil, sanctions, recession, debt, inflation. The LGBTQ agenda continues to advance, which in ways that we might not have imagined 10 or 15 years ago. And with that advance comes the direct assault on religious freedom. Those are the things we read about in the news. But as those 2 years now are a bit more in the past, researchers are examining the effect of everything that's happened over those 2 years. And it's become clear, there's a very clear trend apparently, that in the midst of isolation and division, there are more people struggling in our country and in this world with anxiety and depression and addiction than ever before. Boston College researchers wrote an article entitled COVID-19's Toll on Mental Health. And they found that in the first 9 months of the pandemic, anxiety and depression rates jumped 50%. And to put that into perspective, they said that's 6 times higher than normal rates. 6 times. That spike in anxiety and depression led to a spike in addiction, addiction-related deaths, and on and on. The researchers said, we expected that there'd be an increase, but 6 times higher than normal was striking. What happens is that the turmoil around us tends to reveal the turmoil within us. And the chaos that we've lived through has revealed a dark night of the soul for many people. And they search in their search for peace, it becomes even more frantic. Money and services used for mental health, that's all spiked because of the frantic desire and need for peace. And people are grasping at all sorts of things, looking for that peace, yoga and meditation and the constant music in the background so you don't have to think about certain things, alcohol, relationships, drugs, and on and on and on. But yet that peace that we yearn for, it just remains elusive. Well, we know that we, the church, are part of these statistics. We're not immune to the chaos of the world and not immune to the despair of the soul. And we struggle at times. I struggle at times with my own anxieties, my own depression. At times, it can feel crushing, hard to get out of bed. But what's different, what's infinitely different, is that we have a God who promises peace. He promises soul-satisfying, mind-blowing peace. The church in Philippi felt the chaos of the world, paganism, persecution, cultural pressures, wars, oppression. All these pressures contributed to the conflict in the church. And not just relational conflict, but there was unrest deep within the people in the church. This congregation wasn't just sort of conflicted relationally, but they were conflicted within themselves. And so what Paul gives to this congregation, what he gives us here, are the patterns for peace. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking that leads to this soul-satisfying peace of God. And as you live in a world of chaos that's defined by division, and you struggle with the restlessness of your heart, develop these patterns, and God promises that the peace of God, that soul-soothing peace of God, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He promises what the whole world is yearning for. It's the pattern of peace. Now, I call this a pattern of peace instead of a formula for peace because it's easy to think of this as something you plug into a problem or you plug your problem into, and then the automatic result is peace. But a pattern is more of an ongoing lifestyle. It's a way of thinking. It's ongoing. Formulas give a sort of quick, predictable answer. A pattern, though, is repeated. Still holds the promise for peace, but it's a pattern, not a formula. And so we want to look at this pattern that Paul gives to us here in these verses. So the pattern of peace is first, rejoice. Rejoice because God is good to you. Rejoice because God is good to you. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. He repeats himself here, and that's on top of the 13 other times that he's already mentioned joy and rejoicing. It's a part of the pattern. And he repeats himself here because this is something that the congregation is struggling with. They have apparently lost this joy. And it's true, Christians can lose their joy. David himself cried out in Psalm 51, restore the joy of your salvation. It seems that everything in this world, every trial we face, it just has the potential to just suck the joy out of us, the joy out of life. And you're dealing with things that are sucking the joy out of your heart. What are those things? Maybe it's your body's getting older and you're feeling more aches and pains. Maybe it's you don't get enough sleep like you used to. Maybe it's that your hormones are out of whack for some reason or another. You just don't feel like yourself. There might be chronic pain that you're dealing with, and it wears you down every day. Or maybe it's primarily emotional, and we go through times of depression and anxiety. We feel it in our relationships. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that just continues to wear on you and the burden gets heavier. Or maybe we feel the lack of relationships and we feel the loneliness of life. We feel it in our work, it's monotony, the weight of responsibility, or in our school responsibilities. Being in college, you always have this next test and the next project hanging over you. You're never quite done, you can always do more. Or maybe it's more stinky diapers and interrupted nights and correcting and training that seems so endless. Maybe it's the financial stress because the expenses that you have are bigger than the paycheck you bring in. There are plenty of reasons for despair. All these and many more have the potential to just sort of suck the life out of you. And you might wonder, maybe have often wondered, how can I be joyful when there's so much to be depressed about? But what we see in Paul's life is that he had a lot to be depressed about. Paul writes this letter while he's chained to a Roman guard. He's endured incredible sufferings and discouragements. He's planted lots of churches, but in all of these churches, there are wolves that have come in and are casting all of Paul's work in doubt. The people he loved are now starting to question him. And he knows the weight of depression. He himself said that at times he despaired of life itself. And yet, as you read this book, it overflows with this joy and rejoicing. He isn't just telling them to rejoice, but he's rejoicing. They're watching him rejoice. How? How could he rejoice? How can we rejoice? Well, the key to joy is in the phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't despair in your circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord. If your eyes are constantly on your circumstances, then every single one of us would descend into despair. It's a matter of time. We will crumble under the weight. But when we shift our eyes away from our circumstances and onto the Lord, it will lead to joy. You can rejoice. I don't know all of your circumstances and the detail of your life, but by the word of God, I can say you can rejoice because you're in the Lord. If you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that you died with Christ on the cross and that you rose with Christ again by faith, and now God is your Father and God is your friend, you rejoice because you have fellowship with a holy God. You rejoice because he's granted you all of his promises, all his blessings as his children. Rejoice because you know he'll never leave you or forsake you. Rejoice because the good work he started in you, although seems to be slow at times, he will carry it on to completion. Rejoice because he's with you always. He will always, every single time, use the difficult circumstances that you face right now. He'll use it every single time to refine your faith and use it to make you grow and give you a greater vision of his kingdom and a brighter realization of his glory. Rejoice that even in the wickedness and pain of your circumstances and the wickedness and pain that we witness all around the world, that God is guiding it with his providential hand, and he's using the very curse itself and the very work of the devil to solidify his people and to solidify your joy in him. Your Savior knows the weight of the curse of sin and death. He knows it. He felt it far more than we do. And as a result, he sympathizes with you in your weakness. He knows what you're going through. And this one who knows what you're going through, he's the one who's shepherding you through it. He's right there with you as you walk through the trials and the valleys of life because he promised to never leave. And rejoice that when that time comes to die, and he's already set that time in his plan, He'll not only lead you through this life, but he'll lead you through death itself, bringing you into his presence where there is full joy. Full joy. In some ways, we get a little taste of it now. But he promises fullness of joy in the life to come. Rejoice that your sufferings are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Rejoice that your circumstances will not win. Rejoice that your enemies have been crushed on the cross, that they've been destroyed by the power of the resurrection. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that you are in the Lord. Yes, there's lots of things to be depressed about, discouraged about. And if that's all you're looking at, it will suck the joy out of you. But if your eyes are on the Lord, it'll fill you with joy, a joy that resides deep within, like a spring of living water. Don't despair in your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. So that's the first step in this pattern. The second element of this pattern is to be reasonable because the Lord is near. Be reasonable because the Lord is near. Verse 5 says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." If you're familiar with other translations, maybe memorize this in another translation, you may notice that the Greek word that our version here translates as reasonableness can actually be translated by a variety of different words. And it communicates this idea of being gentle and gracious and generous and considerate and thoughtful and patient and even content. What it's saying here is that instead of getting all emotional, immediately offended, defensive, upset, which is oftentimes our default reaction to the trials that we face and the trouble of our world, he urges us to be gentle and gracious and considerate and patient and content so that everyone sees it around you. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Remember that in just the verses previous to this, Paul urged two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord, to reconcile, to get along with each other. And in order for that to happen, we have to have this attitude of gentleness and grace and patience and understanding and being reasonable with each other. Again, this is another step in the pattern that's a lot easier said than done. How can we cultivate this attitude of gentleness and grace? It seems that throughout life, our edges get so frayed that it's just hard to respond graciously again and again, or for the 100th time to your kid. Or to take that thoughtless word and not read into it all the possibilities that could mean. How can we cultivate this attitude of thoughtfulness and gentleness and graciousness? Well, Paul gives us the motivation. He says, this reasonable and gentle and gracious attitude flows out from the knowledge, from a knowledge that the Lord is at hand, it says. Or another way to translate it, the Lord is near. Knowing that the Lord is near will lead you to a reasonable, gentle demeanor. Let's think about the Lord being near or at hand. And we can think about it in two ways. First, the Lord is always near because he is with us, always. The Lord himself, who is reasonable and gentle and gracious and considerate and thoughtful and patient, he's the one who's always with you. He's graciously present in your life because you belong to him. He purchased you with his own blood. You're not your own. And so he's with you, guiding you every step of the way. And because he's with you, he knows exactly what you're going through. There's no surprises to him. And he promises to deal with it all in his good time. He'll work it out. And so he says in Matthew 6, Jesus says, he reminds us not to be anxious about our circumstances because God's going to take care of you. God is near because he's always with you. So you can be reasonable and gracious and gentle. The second way to understand this phrase, the Lord is near, is knowing that the Lord is coming soon. So in a sense, he's with us always. In a sense, he's not yet here. In his bodily form, he reigns in heaven and he promises to return in glory for the whole world to see. And we look forward to that return because that means the end of the curse, the end of this struggle, and we're exalted in glory with him. And so what he's saying, Paul's saying here, is that the way you can keep from reacting to your circumstances with impatience or outburst is because we know that the Lord is going to return soon. And when he does, he'll put everything right, and we can trust him fully to do that. And I recognize that these words were written 2,000 years ago, and he said that the Lord is at hand back then, and the Lord still hasn't come, and there we don't know how many more years we have left, but we do know then when time is sort of turned off there in eternity, this moment of life is going to feel like it just passed. And the Lord was near. The Lord came. 1,000 years to the Lord is a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He is near. Depends on how you look at it. If you want to deal graciously and gently and patiently and generously and reasonably with each other, then remember, the Lord is near. He's with us now, and he's coming soon in all his glory, and the struggle will be done. So our pattern, rejoice because we're in the Lord. Be reasonable because the Lord is near. Third, pray because the Lord hears. Pray because the Lord hears. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. He says, pray. If something's causing turmoil within your heart, pray. We spend far too much of our lives living with fear and anxiety, fear about the past of what you've done and regrets, fear about what is going on now, or fear about the future, fear about all the things that we cannot control, which is everything. The church in Philippi is facing some pretty severe trials, and they were anxious, evidently, about their present circumstances, also anxious about their future. There are all kinds of things to be anxious about. What are those things in your life that keep you up at night? When you wake up in the middle of the night and you have trouble going back to bed, what is it that's churning in your mind and in your heart? Those things that when you have a moment of quiet in the day, it distracts you. What are those things that are causing the heartburn, causing the churning in your gut? Again, looking at Paul's life, he in some ways had the most to fear about the future. He was in prison. Within a few years of his imprisonment, he'd actually be released for a time and then arrested again and then executed. And yet, as he writes this book, there's no sense of anxiety, just opportunity. He wasn't anxious about his circumstances. He was at peace, and he remained gentle and understanding. And the way he cultivated that peace was through prayer. If you find yourself imprisoned in fear, Paul urges us to pray. He urges you to pray. To pray continually, to cast those anxieties upon the Lord, knowing he cares for us, to take that burden and set it in his capable hands. To pray, to offer those requests to the Lord, knowing he is good. What's presumed here is that the reason why we pray is because God hears. He answers prayers. He hears prayers. He's the one you can fully trust to take that concern and work it out in the best way. And sometimes his answer is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And there are times that we'll bear certain burdens for the rest of our lives. But he's bearing it with you. And he says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When we say that God hears, it doesn't mean that he automatically and instantly takes it away and relieves that burden, but it means that you can trust him, that he'll always, 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 always do exactly the thing that you need. And that's what's best. And even when he seems slow, you can trust him with everything. So be praying. And by praying, you're handing these anxieties and circumstances, your past, your future, your present, your body, your mind, your soul, you give them all into the hands of the one who promises to care for him, for you, for those things, and use them for the best possible outcome. So you pray because God hears. And then the fourth and final step in this pattern for peace is to give thanks always. To give thanks always because God is good. You remember that the first step is rejoicing because you're in the Lord. And then he says, give thanks because of what the Lord has given to you. And really, there's lots of overlap between rejoicing and giving thanks. As you offer your requests to God, Paul sort of tucks in here the reminder to give thanks. We offer our requests to God out of an attitude of thanksgiving. It's not just simply in the words that you say, but it's a state of being, not coming to God with a sense of entitlement, but coming to God with a sense of thanksgiving that he's already been good. And thankfulness is perhaps one of the most fundamental attitudes that a Christian should have. We need to be reminded to give thanks because the chaos of the world and the turmoil of our lives, it can lead so easily to grumbling. And perhaps instead of our default being giving thanks, our default can so easily be to grumble. And if Paul thought the Philippians had trouble with complaining, I wonder what he'd think about us. Because we have way more than what the Philippians had, but we're way better at complaining, I'm guessing, than the Christians in Philippi. We have way more, but complain way more. Often what happens is that the more we have, the more we feel entitled to have what we have. And the more that we have, the more we feel like God owes us. And if we don't get what we believe God owes us, then we have a right to complain. What we deserve from God, though, is nothing good. Not one of us deserves one little drip of goodness from God. We deserve to burn in hell for eternal agony, forever. To burn in hell forever. And yet here we are. We're here because God has been gracious to us. He sent his son to the cross to die the death that you deserved, that I deserved, that we deserved, and then he was raised again in glory, never to die again, and then seated on the throne to reign over all things. And as those who've trusted in him, we are saved from our sin and from death and transferred into this eternal kingdom, this kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that will never be depleted by a stock market crash. We don't have to fear what's happening in this world because it has no effect on our inheritance. We're destined for eternal joy at the right hand of God. And really, if it was just eternal blessings that we would enjoy, if that's all we had, we could still give thanks forever and ever. But on top of all these spiritual blessings, we've also enjoyed such abundant material blessings. Never should we feel entitled to anything here on earth because we don't deserve the smallest gift from God, but he's overwhelmed us with good things. And so our attitude, constant attitude, our way of life, our way of thinking should simply be thanksgiving because he's been so good. I recognize that there are going to be hard times. I'm not saying that it should also always just be happy and joyful necessarily. I'm saying that God has given us plenty of good things, and even the hard things he uses for our good. So cultivate this attitude of thanksgiving by expressing your thanksgiving to God. Just be thankful. Sometimes, or perhaps throughout the day, instead of bringing your requests to God, just express your thanksgiving to him for the small things, for the big things, for the immediate things, for the things that are to come. And keep adding to that list every day. God has been good to you, so be thankful. In this world of chaos and division, a world of uncertainty, there is this frantic search for peace. And as we see all around us, We can look for peace in all the wrong places, but these verses give us the pattern for God's peace. Rejoice because you're in the Lord. Be reasonable and understanding because the Lord is near. Pray because the Lord hears, and give thanks because the Lord has been so good to you. As you notice in this pattern, it's really just a pattern of meditating on the Lord and drawing near to Him, enjoying that union and communion with your Savior when He's at the center of it all. When He is your hope, then He is your joy and He's your peace. And this pattern, Paul says, produces the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. This is mind-blowing peace, a pattern that causes a breeze to clear out all the pollution and all the anxiety of your soul and to fill you with peace, a peace that you won't be able to explain to anyone. And he says that this is the peace that guards your heart and your mind, and you can think of it as these guards standing at the entrance of your mind, not allowing any anxieties or fears to plague you anymore. They've been booted out, never to enter again. Now, of course, to some degree, we all yearn for this peace. Because sometimes it comes in a moment, and then another time it seems to evaporate. And I understand that in my own life, my own experience. Which is why this is not a formula, but a pattern. And as we learn to live by this pattern, God promises, He promises peace. So many times we can approach the Word of God and try it out for a day or two and think, well, didn't work, so I'm on to the next thing. This is a pattern of peace. It's getting into a pattern of peace, a lifestyle of peace. And even if you've never felt this peace before, continue to follow this pattern. And God will, as He promises in His good time, He will give you peace, and that's a promise. Oftentimes in life, I'm guessing many of you often use music to find peace. And there's something about music that soothes and maybe distracts us, maybe takes our minds off of our anxieties for a moment. It has the power to do something in our hearts. And I also enjoy music. I put on those songs that soothe me. And those are helpful. But I want you to think of this pattern as your song. And these are the notes that you listen to throughout the day. Rejoice because you are in the Lord. Be reasonable because the Lord is near. Pray because the Lord hears. And give thanks because the Lord is good. Those are the notes to the song that will not just distract you for a time, but those are the notes that are going to fully and finally fill you with a peace that surpasses understanding. This is the song we need to listen to. So let this be your song, and the God of peace will fill you with His peace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow before you with great thanks because of the grace you've poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. And we confess that so oftentimes our default is complaining and grumbling, or we feel entitled and feel things are unfair because you haven't given us certain things. We confess and admit that we deserve nothing good from you, but yet you've been so good to us. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to be reasonable and thoughtful because you're near. Help us to pray because you hear, and to give thanks because you're so good. We do get so distracted. And as we leave this place, we will get distracted. And so help us to play these notes in our minds all day long, in our hearts, and use them as you promised to fill us with this peace that surpasses understanding. Do more than we can imagine. We ask for these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray, together saying, Amen. Turn to Psalm 131.